If you're not aware, that was a first. Not for her to sing, but for her to play and sing. So she was a little bit nervous, so she wanted her brother to play along just in case she hath need of him. Amen. Beautiful job. Thank you, Casey. Today I'd like to continue the second part. Lord willing, there will be a number three of our subject matter about the Lord Jesus Christ and taken from the book of Philippians. Nothing, of course, divides this world with such clarity and conviction as the hypostatic union of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Formed by the all-powerful, omnipotent, omnipresent God of the universe, the Creator God, Jesus became fully man and yet retained himself as fully God. It's a mystery, yes. It's a mastery, indeed. A mastery so significant, so magnificent, that only God could plan it. And only God could execute that plan. And he did so from eternity past. Never in world history is one so high, so holy, so transcendent, so magnificent, made himself so low for such a high purpose than what took place at the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And once we start to understand, truly understand, the light bulbs come on. Once we get there, we begin to understand he who was so rich would make himself so poor as a bond slave to save a soul like me. And it moves us greatly. And it's what has moved so many millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of people to the blessed riven side of our Savior. Turn to Philippians chapter 1, if you would, please. The Apostle Paul, of course, and company started this historic church in Europe on a missionary journey, and later the Apostle Paul is writing back to them, has certain desires for them as they move forward in holiness and unity. And so I pointed out last week that the Bible, thus God, the Bible is God's word, does not promote unity at all cost. That seems to be a fad of today, and I wish it would be put back up on the shelf somewhere. But unity at all costs will ultimately lead to corruption. It's also called inclusivism. Everybody get together, together, together. You're in the happier we'll be. Let's get together. Yeah, yeah, yeah. So promoting unity above all else will lead to corruption. And that's true. It'll lead to anarchy and wickedness, be it an individual, a relationship, a church, or a nation. The Word of God, correctly understood, in contrast, promotes holiness, then unity. Holiness. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Then unity. And with holiness leading the way, then unity. The joy of the Lord is the spiritual result, and the joy of the Lord is our strength. And that's what this book is really all about, really having even been termed the epistle of joy. Be joyful, I think, is Warren Wiersbe. I think that's the name of his particular a paperback book. If you got the inexpensive version, you get the paperback version. That's what I have, and I think it's Be Joyful is the title of his study on the book of Philippians. By the way, having unity as the centerpiece of the church goes back and is referred to in theological circles as the Augustinian view of the church. And it's born out of the ecumenical spirit, let's just all get along, so the common denominator becomes lower, lower, and lower. It's diminished through time. And those who advocated for unity not being the priority, but holiness being the priority, then unity, that's referred to as the Donatist view. So if you're doing your own study, you'll understand when you see those terms where they are identified, which camp they fall in. Now, the Apostle Paul here, under inspiration of God, is writing, of course, encouraging holiness by teaching them humility. And by the pursuit of holiness, it manifests here by humility, and of course, the example is Christ, Spiritual unity is gained by us coming together in holiness. So as we work to be more like the Lord, we come closer together. That's why marriage takes three. As you get closer and closer to the Lord, the closer you become as husband and wife to one another. Some people are just trying to build a relationship between a husband and man, both who would be in love first with the Lord our God, seeking to be like Him, would just naturally be drawn to be closer and closer to one another as they're closer and closer with the Lord. Now, again, the pursuit of holiness manifested here by humility, spiritual unity is gained, thus leading the church to be a church of joy, which is the great strength of their life and ours as well. Now, I want to read again certain portions of the epistle, and I want to read them faster than I did even last week, because I have a lot to get to, not only today, but even next Lord's Day. So if you would, let's go quick, and but yet with respect of God's holy word. All right? Chapter 1, verse 8. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Of course, that's my prayer for you today, especially our guests who are here, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Verse 21, Paul said, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Verse 25, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. There's the theme. That your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation, your life, your lifestyle, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which to them is an evil, is an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Chapter 2, verse 1. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, plural both, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Now notice, the sons of God is small s, not talking about divinity, talking about our relationship by faith. Without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain. In other words, you received the word with meekness and you put it into practice, neither labored in vain. Verse 7 of chapter 3. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. That's his perspective, that I may win Christ. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. Well, we better get there. Which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. That's how we have true righteousness. The righteousness which is of God, by faith, through the faith of Christ, that I may know Him, that's Christ, in the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, mature, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. You don't see too many fundamentalists quoting that verse, but we should. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Again, the message, the main message of Paul's letter to the church here at Philippi is to stay tight. Stay tight with the Lord. That lifestyle that is becoming of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stay tight with God. All right? Walk with God. Stay together. How do we do that? By humility. By humility. Striving together for the faith of the gospel with one mind. And then, stay calm. Stay calm. And this is one of the things I think we're really not doing so well in these days. Far too many Christians are being fretful. Fretful, wringing of the hands, worrying. Don't worry. Be happy. Amen. I know the back of the book. I know how it all works out. So fearful men are easily divided. Now we clearly see these points again and again, but let me just point them out to you just in the first chapter. Look at verse 27 and 28. And it's found in many other of the other passages throughout this epistle. In verse 27, stay tight, holiness. Live in a life becoming of the gospel. Stay tight, holiness. Stay together, stand fast in one spirit. Stay together with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then verse 28, stay calm, in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Do you have adversaries? Of course we do. We always have. Truth has always had adversaries. Truth has always had adversaries. Stand fast, stay calm, stay calm. And by the way, the Word of God worked as it works in our life. It worked in their lives as they were the main players of the expansion of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ into Europe. So they took these words to heart. They applied them to their life. And it works. I want you to know the Word of God works if we work it. That's what the book of James is all about. Not only to the expansion, the giving of their tithes, but even their mission offerings. Let me point it out to you in chapter 4, verse 15. When Paul, writing back to them, Paul being a missionary, evangelist, traveling all over the world, all over Turkey. All right? All over Turkey during those years. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. So this church at Philippi, started down by the riverside, they took it to heart. They took it to heart. Not only their tithes and offerings, but their mission offerings, sending that gospel. Send the light. They took it up. They took that mantle up. Even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. We'll go into that maybe a little bit tonight. He's going to talk a little bit about indigenous church planting. What we actually are supposed to be doing when we support missionaries sent to Paul's necessity. Now, the greatest example of anyone good is not going to be sinful man, but sinless man. And in short, that's the Lord Jesus Christ who knew no sin and did no sin. So who better to use that as an example to this church than Jesus? And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul does. He shows them how Jesus stayed tight with the Father, stayed together, okay? He and the Father are one. Jesus humbled himself and therefore demonstrated humility better than anyone ever could. Even the death of the cross, humility. And he certainly stayed calm in a turbulent world. If you think today's world's turbulent, you just turn back the clock and look at some of these details of history. Much, much more turbulent then than even now. So the example that we're looking at is found in chapter 2. So let's go back there again, Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, of any fellowship of the Spirit, in other words, the things that we need internally, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, it's our mindset, lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Well, this world's not into that now. This world's into gimme, 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 gimme for nothing. All right? Verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. In other words, be concerned about your fellow man. Be concerned. Have pity. Be merciful. Be kind. Let this mind be in you, and here's our example, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself, who did the making? He did. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him, Jesus took upon himself, the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death that despised, humiliating death, hung naked on the cross, the Roman cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, all things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, the doctrine of the hypostatic union of Christ and the kenosis of Christ is found here extensively, though not exclusively. But if you want to study this issue, you're going to find yourself in this passage doing quite a bit of work. Particularly, I want us to look at verse 7, if you would. Chapter 2, verse 7. But made himself, Christ made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. Now this word reputation, made himself of no reputation, is from this Greek word kino, where we get the word kenosis, which is the emptying, to make empty, to abase, to make of no reputation. Now, beginning around 450 or so AD in the Ecumenical Council, some have taken this way too far and presented, yes, okay, Jesus was fully man, but Jesus was not God. Jesus was not deity. Fully man, yes, but not fully God. And so he walked among men as a man, as a good man, and even a prophet, yet not being God. This, of course, comes down with the conclusion that Jesus is not God, he's not divine, he's not equal with God, which flies in the face of Scripture, the Holy Scripture. It flies in the face of the clear teaching of God's Word. Yet there are men who were gaining in the idea that man's logic could easily surpass the revealed Word. In other words, what man thinks can supersede what God has communicated already in His Word. In other words, the Word of God is to be diminished and the thoughts of man is to be esteemed. And so that will always create a problem. Proverbs chapter 3 is very clear about that. Lean not to thine own understanding, but so many people do. They get Mr. Big Britches and they think, well, I'm intelligent, I'm smart, I have 4 PhDs now, so I know better than what God has said. And that's always going to lead us to error, not knowing the Scripture. So it got to where their case was made more out of what they saw as logic, not what they saw clearly expounding the Scripture by exegesis of the Scripture. In other words, they didn't come to that conclusion by studying the Word of God. They came to that conclusion by studying what other men said. Okay, sometimes what other men say about the Word of God, but that's not inspired. That's not coming from God. Their basic appeal is more of that, what they see, or saw and see yet today, as logic than Holy Scriptures. One such group is a very large group, and that is the Muslim group, that make this appeal that Christ Jesus is not divinity. He's not divine. I'd like to read to you from an article. It's an article of defense denying that Jesus is God from a Muslim teacher. And just this heading says, none of the Bible's writers believe that Jesus is God. His words are not, none of the Bible writers believed that Jesus is God. He goes on to say, Christians and Muslims both believe in Jesus, love him, and honor him. They are, however, divided over the question of his divinity. That's very true. Fortunately, this difference can be resolved if we refer the question to both the Bible and the Quran, because both the Bible and the Quran teach that Jesus is not God. It is clear enough to everyone that the Quran denies the divinity of Jesus. That's true. The Quran does deny the divinity of Jesus. He goes on to say, so we do not need to spend much time explaining that. And I agree, without a question, there's no question that the Quran denies that Jesus is God. On the other hand, many people misunderstand the Bible. They feel that the belief in Jesus as God is so widespread that it must have come from the Bible. In other words, so many millions and millions and millions and millions of people believe this, it just had to come from the Bible. This article shows quite conclusively that the Bible does not teach that. The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is not God. In the Bible, God is always someone else other than Jesus. That's from a Muslim teacher. Well, let's just see about that. Let's look and see what the Bible actually does say. All right, fair enough. Come now, let us reason together. Let's just see about that. Now, in our text, working backwards, because I want to get to the earlier portion second, look at verse 10 and 11. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and of things in heaven, and things in the earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Worship is to be exclusively towards God. You can reverence, you can respect others, but we worship only God. And right here, God's word is telling us that in the future, every knee and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, God. Back up earlier in the text, look in verse 6. The Apostle Paul writes, who, speaking of Christ, being in the form, the shape or nature of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The word, which is translated here for us, robbery, implies a thing eagerly to be seized, coveted, or desired. And so this interpretation of the passage has been translated as who, being in the form of God, did not think it a matter to be earnestly desired to appear, though he was and is, to appear equal to God, but made himself of no reputation. Yet this making of no reputation does not affect the eternal deity of the Lord. For the Lord our God changes not. Jesus Christ, as I pointed out last week, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Perfectly mirroring all of the teaching of the immutability of God as He Himself, God in the flesh. Now, here the Bible says that Jesus made Himself of no reputation. No reputation. I would offer, in addition, that only in the appearance of such, or I would say only in the constant appearance of such, that he veiled that glory. Because we do have occasions. We do have occasions that even on earth, that Jesus manifested himself in glory. So I'd say not in constant occasion. In other words, he veiled himself, but he did give glimpses He did give glimpses, even though he was veiled. The Mount Transfiguration is one such event. And also, by the way, another event that also declares that Jesus is God. Matthew chapter 17, let's begin in verse 1. You catch me there. After six days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, brother, John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. So you got Peter, James, and John. They're all together now with the Lord, going up to the high mountain, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun. And his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then said Peter and said unto Jesus, what's the next word? Lord God. Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which says, this is my beloved Son, capital S, divinity, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Go over to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. In other words, answering the question, the statement that nobody in the Bible believed that Jesus was God. Well, we'll just search it out. John chapter 20, verse 26. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. And then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst. So Jesus walked right through the walls and said, peace be unto you. We just heard a song about peace. Then said he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Is he talking to Jesus? He's talking to Jesus. Is he talking to Jesus? He's talking to Jesus. And he responds to the invitation to touch, and then he declares, my Lord and my God. Thomas obviously believed he's God. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. I'm one of them. By faith, I'm one of them. I believe the testimony of the Holy Scripture. And I believe the evidence that's manifested because of the Holy Scripture. I'm one of them by faith. Verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe. Here's the whole purpose for this. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, is the anointed of God, the Son of God. Again, capital S. And that believing you might have life through his name. 1 John 5, 7. We're doing a little study here, right? Doing a little study. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. Just one verse here, so I'll give you a little extra time to get there, and then we're going to John 1. 1 John 5, 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, uppercase, the Holy Father. The Word, uppercase, the Son. And the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. These three are one. Now, of this word, the second person, this word, we have a history lesson. And we find a great history lesson in John chapter 1. Flip back there, if you would, John chapter 1. You didn't know it's Bible drill time. John chapter 1. I want you to see it. It's important that you get it. It's important that you know what you believe and why you believe it. Amen. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the beginning, not at the incarnation, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God all the way back to the beginning. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, creation. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Look at verse 10. He was in the world, the Lord, Jesus. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. Many people still in the world still do not know Him personally. He came into His own. He's talking about the Jews there. And His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, I pray that's you, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, little s, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, I want to do, not who I'm born to, or I want to do, nor by the will of man, but of God. Verse 14, and the Word, from eternity past, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John believed He was God. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let me show you something here. Deuteronomy chapter 6, to the great Shema, the declaration of the Jews, even yet today. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The Lord our God is one Lord. Now, how can Jesus be God if Deuteronomy 6 says clearly that God is one? Good question, right? It's a very good question. The Lord our God is one Lord, one. The word means united. So, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one united Lord. That's what it means. That's what it means. The Lord our God, that God, the Lord God, our God is one Lord, one united Lord. So here it means one means unity. Means unity. It does not mean singularity. It means unity. The same word is used over in Genesis chapter 2. In very plain, easy to read and understand, in a great and simple sentence about man and woman. How about that? Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 24. Therefore shall a man, that's a male, we just have to kind of go there these days. Therefore shall a man, a male, leave his father, another male, and his mother, a female who gave him birth, and shall cleave unto his wife, a female, that he talked into this, and they shall be, they, man, woman, husband, wife, you get it? They shall be, here's our word, one flesh. They shall be united. They shall be, the Lord our God is one, the Lord our God is one united God. That's what Scripture teaches. Further illustrating that same fact in Genesis 1, verse 26. And God said, let us. God said, let us make man in our image. Both plural. Plural. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. The term from God for God there in the Hebrew is Elohim. It's the plural use of the one united supreme God. Now Jesus is God. And he's referred to as God in other passages as well. Let's just go through a little bit of that. In Romans chapter 9 over in the New Testament. People say, well, you know, it's all been corrupted. Well, they all seem to be saying the same thing. Romans 9, 5. Whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Colossians 2, 9. Speaking of Jesus Christ, Paul said, for in him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All that God is wrapped up in the second person, Jesus Christ, bodily. Paul says he's God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. But unto the Son, the divine Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Speaking to the Son. So the Father believes he's God. 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God, capital S, not just referring to someone who came to faith in Jesus. We know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true. Even in his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. Who's talking about? Jesus. This is the true God and eternal life. So the answer to the question or the charge. Nowhere in the Bible do the writers of the Bible identify that Jesus is God. Oh, really? Strange to me. Theologians who crafted what became known as the kenotic doctrine were basically theological liberals, which did not accept the verbal plenary inspiration of God's Word. In other words, they didn't believe God said it, that settles it. And what God said, he said perfectly, and God knew exactly what to say, what he meant to say. They want to start nuancing everything. Well, you know, it depends on what is means. That's these kind. And they ignored that the fact of the question is already solved in the Word of God. Just read the Bible. Jesus clearly did claim to be God, as I spoke about last week and the week before. And the writers of the Bible do obviously declare that Jesus was God in the flesh. Even God, the Father, acknowledges the same. What are you going to believe? Now let's try to get a little bit of a glimpse, and I say just a glimpse because really that's all we can stand. Let's get a glimpse of God in his glory. And consider as I read that if the Lord showed himself on earth with humanity in his full glory, how could anyone have considered him a servant? But look at him. Get a glimpse of God in his glory. Revelation chapter 1. Let's just visit just two passages for sake of time. I know I'm already over, but I'm going to finish. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. John the Revelator said, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. So think about like Niagara Falls if you've ever been there. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength, brighter than the noonday sun. And when I saw him, John said, I fell at his feet as dead. Natural response when you see Christ in his full glory. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, here's what I say, so amazing, we can't help but share it. Fear not, fear not. Don't be afraid. Here's the blessed gospel. Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Not swoon, not pretend. I am he who liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Jesus controls our eternal destiny. Back to the Old Testament. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 6. What a wonderful passage. Isaiah chapter 6. Now keep it in mind now, if Jesus would have appeared in his glory that we're talking about here, who would have considered him a servant sent from God to redeem us from our sin? They would have fell at his feet as a dead and worshiped him. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, these angels. Each one had six wings, and with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried to another and said, Holy, 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 the triune confession. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Common response. Then said I, Woe is me! Exclamation point. John said, I fell at his feet as dead. Here the prophet says, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a sinner. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We are all sinners. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's just a glimpse. That, listen, friends, that is just a glimpse of our Lord in his Shekinah glory. So the Lord Jesus in his incarnation, as we will see even further next week, did not lay aside his deity. But what he did do is because it would have been so magnificent, so overwhelming, that for him to present himself as man, humble man, he had to veil that glory. And when he veiled that glory, he took upon him the form of a servant and went and shed his life's blood on Calvary's tree. He who was rich, magnificent beyond our wildest imagination, became poor so that we could be made rich. Praise be unto God. The glory of the Lord kneeled before humanity in humility to save us from our sins, which we obviously deserve to die for those sins. Yet Jesus, in His great love, so loved the world, He gave Himself on the cross of Calvary to save us from our sins. Now, once we just start to get a glimpse of His glory and we get a glimpse, just even a glimpse, of the great emptying or humility of Christ and what He did, is there anything that we would say, I'm too good to do that? Is there anything we could not be motivated to surrender as far as carnality or sins in the flesh? Once we consider, truly consider, what Christ has done, is there any way we cannot find true holiness and unity in that holiness as we're seeking to be like Him? All those things just fall away. But we first have to consider Him. Consider Him and what He actually did. Becoming flesh for the purpose to secure souls for His glory in His kingdom. To Jesus be praised. God be merciful to us as sinners. And let of all God's people and all people of the earth see Jesus for who He really, really is, as attested to by the Holy Scriptures. Fully God and fully man, yet without sin. Let's stand.